All right. Teresa Avila, later called St. Teresa of Jesus, was a nun, Spanish mystic, and religious reformer in the 1500s. Specifically, she was a Carmelite nun. A Carmelite nun were known to, and I quote, follow the prophet Elijah to seek, live, and invite others to God's presence and justice. They took vows of poverty, of chastity, and obedience. So she was very well known and continues to be very well known for her ascetic life and her contemplative writings, which are still looked to this day. So you can read about her life in a number of places, but there's one story in her biography, The Life of St. Teresa, that references a very famous line of this missionary nun that occurred while she was on a missionary journey in 1582, near the end of her life in the Caribbean in Grenada. Teresa was experiencing a lot of dangers and hardships as they were traveling. The rivers were so high that they had washed out the roads and paths, and her group of nuns couldn't use a carriage anymore, so they had to travel on foot, which proved to also be incredibly difficult as the path kept getting wiped out by the waters. At one point, the current was so strong that she almost lost her footing and was almost carried away by the current. But the biography writes that the Lord sustained her and saved her. Apparently, Teresa did cry out, however, O my Lord, when wilt thou cease from scattering obstacles in our path? To which God replied to her. Now, Teresa describes God as the divine master. So the divine master replied to her. Now, she has a very good relationship with God that he speaks so clearly. Do not complain, daughter, for it is ever thus that I treat my friends. And Teresa replied, Ah, Lord, it is also on that account that thou hast so few. So this exchange between God and Teresa has since been modernized and used often in writings and whatnot as God saying, this is how I treat my friends, and to which Teresa replies, if this is how you treat your friends, it is no wonder you have so few. So maybe you've heard it said that way. Whether you use the thous and yous, I think we can all resonate at times with Teresa's exchange with God here. Wondering why God would choose to treat us at times in such a way, or why God would let such difficult things happen to those he does claim to love. And it brings us to these age-old questions, sometimes in sadness and sometimes in lament. As followers of Christ, we often hold in tension the belief in the goodness of God and yet the realities of our world that often seem very far from good. And so we ask God, why? And we might find ourselves downright angry. Angry at the injustices around us. Angry at our own powerlessness in the face of those injustices. Angry with God when he doesn't seem to hear us or act or move in ways that we think he should. And so we find ourselves asking as well, is it okay to be angry with God? And then, is it ever okay to express that anger with God? Today is the first Sunday of Lent. And Lent is a season in the church calendar that historically the church has used as a time for lament. A time where we prepare for Easter's resurrection. As we discussed, if you were able to join us in our Ash Wednesday service this past week, there are certain practices, like fasting, where we go without something as an opportunity to rely more heavily on God for sustenance and strength. But also, going without is a way to at times draw attention to some of our unfulfilled desires or those expectations that we carry that have gone unmet. And this allows space for the Holy Spirit to meet us in those feelings of unfulfillment and disappointment. Sometimes we need to clear away something to make space for God to move. Sometimes we need to be more vulnerably honest with where we are at for God to move powerfully in those broken places. And thankfully, we do have a biblical precedent for lament and expressing those feelings of anguish and questions of why, as well as a long history of expressing lament in times of corporate worship. One author I read described lament as a loud religious ouch. Another described lament as what happens when the promises of God collide with the reality of our lives, and we express that collision and call on God to harmonize the two. In Scripture, we have the book of Lamentations itself, which, as the name suggests, is full of lament. as well as expressions of lament by specific figures throughout Scripture, like the story of Job, who expressed a lot of pain, and probably rightly so if you're familiar with his story. We have Jesus, who himself, he wept, and he expressed such anguish in his prayer times with the Lord. At one point, he had sweat drops of blood. He was in such anguish. We also have the Psalms, and a significant number are Psalms of Lament. So here is a Psalms genre chart that gives a breakdown of the different genres within the Psalms. And you can see here that of the 150 Psalms, lament is actually the largest genre of the Psalms. And actually, if you include imprecatory, that's a huge section of the Psalms. It accounts for more than a third of the Psalms. So the other ones, like praise and thanksgiving, we probably reference a whole lot more in our times of worship than like we do that in our calls to worship, for example. But the Psalms of Lament are ones that we often don't bring up in our calls to worship or our times of worship gathering. We definitely don't reference the imprecatory ones very often. And yet the Psalms are songs and are essentially a song book. Some of them have had historical purposes. So, for example, they're ones that would have been sung on the pilgrimage journey to Jerusalem. These are the ones that are called the Songs of Ascent. There are several that we draw on for our times of corporate worship, and we use them on Sunday mornings. We sing sometimes the very words of the text, or we sing songs that are inspired by the Psalms. Yet there is a definite place for lament. One author wrote that these psalms give voice to the groaning pain of those who long for, but cannot find, a faithful God in their suffering. You'll know you're reading a psalm of lament because of the overall mood and tone of the psalm. They seem sad. You'll be reading scripture and you come upon a psalm of lament and you'll say, there it is, because it just feels sad. But we see there's some common themes within these psalms. So we'll see three basic types of complaints, for example, when we read these psalms of lament. First, the psalmist might be troubled by his or her own actions and thoughts, something we're going to see in today's psalm, for example. The psalmist might be complaining about the actions of others against them, particularly the actions of those they perceive to be their enemies. So an enemy could be the national enemies of Israel. It could be an accuser in a legal battle. There are a lot of options as to who the enemies are, but someone who is making life incredibly difficult for the psalmist, and so we're complaining about that enemy. We'll see this theme in a few weeks when we talk about Psalms 9 and 10 in a sermon I've titled, Lamenting When the Oppressors Are Winning. Another kind of complaint is simply frustration toward God, like we'll see when we look at Psalm 22 in a sermon that I've titled, Lamenting the Loss of God's Presence. These are three of the basic complaints that you'll see in the Psalms of Lament, and ones that I'm sure that we all resonate with at different times. Now, there are certain pieces of Psalms of Lament that you'll see time and time again throughout these Psalms. There's certain structural elements. We might not see all of these structural elements every single time you read a Psalm of Lament, but they are common throughout the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms generally start with some kind of invocation and plea to God for help. This is the general, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope theme of a Psalm. It's the call out at the beginning of the Psalm. So, for example, Psalm 130 begins, out of the depths I cried to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive for my cry for mercy. So you hear that familiar language time and time again. Then we get into the actual complaint itself, which is the focal point of this lament. Here is what has motivated the psalmist to write out this prayer or write out this song. Often there is some kind of confession, either a confession of one's sin, or maybe the psalmist is asserting, hey, it's not me, I'm innocent here. And here we have some understanding of whether or not the psalmist is responsible for his own predicament. And yes, I say his because most of the psalmist writers were men. Some psalms of lament will include a curse of one's enemies, and this is called imprecation. Now, this is probably the part of the psalms that we find the most difficult to read in our modern culture, especially as modern Canadians who are very polite and wouldn't necessarily wish our enemies to be slaughtered. At least we find that hard to pray. And I hope you do find that difficult to pray. If you find that really easily to pray, maybe you come talk to me. We might have a difficult time reconciling the ideas of imprecation and God cursing our enemies and our understanding of God's mercy. I hope we all rest on the mercy side and the love side, just a wee bit. While Psalms of Lament are not confident psalms, that's a whole other category of psalms, there is an entirely confident tone in Psalms of Lament that's often expressed. The confidence that God will be able to handle whatever is causing us to lament. And so the Psalms of Lament will exhibit some basic trust of God. And finally, the vast majority of Psalms of Lament will end in a hymn or a blessing. Even if it is the very last line, it'll be complaint, complaint, sad, sad, sad. You, O God, I praise, something like that. Even if it is that last line, and it might seem so abrupt and that it doesn't jive with the rest of the psalm, but sorrow does turn to joy at some point in the Psalms of Lament. The psalmist will realize that God can and will handle whatever is happening, and the belief turns the psalmist to praise God. Again, rarely will all of these elements be in each Psalm of Lament, but you'll notice most of these structural pieces within the Psalms of Lament. So throughout Lent, we are going to make space for lament, to express the very real tensions we hold when everything is not good, and yet we worship a God who truly is good. So Pastor Jocelyn and I have chosen 7 psalms that we're going to look at for the 6 Sundays of Lent, and also for Good Friday, that will cover a variety of different kinds of lament, from the personal to the corporate. And hopefully we will make space for the Holy Spirit to work in and through these times of vulnerable expressions, of questions, and of searching. So this morning, we're going to start with Psalm 51. Now, if you'll forgive me and join me in this, now the Psalms are originally written to be sung. So we're going to put Psalm 51 to music. Now, this is what happens when you hire a lead pastor who has been a worship pastor. First, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and we're going to sing for you a version of Psalm 51, which I think really does capture the tone of lament. So we're going to invite you to sit back and just listen to this wonderful artist put Psalm 51 to music, and it is, I think it's quite beautiful. So we'd like to invite you just to listen and really reflect and meditate on the lament tone of Psalm 51. And then we're going to invite you to stand and sing with us. We have found a version of Psalm 51 put to a tune that you know very well, and we're going to invite you to sing with us. Now, if we got you to sing every single verse of Psalm 51, it would have been something like 15 verses. So we're not going to make you sing every single verse, but we're going to make you sing a few verses. And at that point, I will invite you to stand and sing with us as we participate in singing Psalm 51. So first, sit back and let us sing for you a lamentful Psalm 51. All right, let's set the scene. David has, up until this point in his reign, conducted himself quite well as king. He has made some very wise decisions. He is generally very well thought of. Until the day that his lust got the better of himself, he laid eyes on Uriah's wife, slept with this man's wife, and impregnated Bathsheba. Now, this kind of scandal would not bode well for one who has established himself as a faithful follower of Yahweh. So David attempted a cover-up that went awry, which eventually led to him orchestrating the death of Uriah. After marrying the now widowed Bathsheba, the final chapter of this cover-up in David's book, David is now thinking that all is well. But all is not well in God's view. So the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to speak to David, and Nathan creatively confronts David over what just happened, leading David to say these words, "I have sinned against the Lord," and to start to embark on a period of fasting. And he shows deep repentance. Psalm 51 was penned in this time. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51, you will see the superscript of this psalm, meaning the words that are often italicized right below the title that say this: "For the director of music, a psalm of David," so we know the author. We don't always know the author of all the psalms, but we know this one. "When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Now, if you were here during our Advent series, when we had an entire Sunday focused on Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife, whom we called Kingmaker, Bathsheba Kingmaker, you'll know that I take great umbrage with the idea that David simply committed adultery with Bathsheba because of the power dynamics in that relationship and other details in the story. Regardless, that's not the point of today's message, so we can let that go. The point is that David wrote this psalm in a time of deep personal upheaval and turmoil because of his choices. This is a psalm of deep personal lament, and that is why we are calling today's sermon "Lamenting My Unfortunate Decisions." So let's walk through this psalm a bit, highlighting themes that are pervasive throughout. Psalm 51 begins with the traditional lament plea for mercy. And in the opening two verses, we are immediately introduced to the idea that this lament is written because of David's own choices. It is his sin that he is lamenting over. He's not necessarily upset about some other enemy or God. It is his own choices. Now, there are three different words for sin that we will read throughout these psalms, two of which are expressed already in the first two verses. So transgressions, which in Hebrew is pasha, which means to go against or to rebel. And then we have the word guilt, which is in Hebrew, ahava, means bend, twist. And then we, of course, have sin, which is probably the most common word for sin, which is chata, which means to miss the mark or goal. Now, these are already, two of these words are used in the first two verses. So sin is a pervasive idea throughout this psalm. But trying to determine which actions of David means to transgress and which fall under the idea of sin is kind of ridiculous. These are essentially synonyms that the psalmist David is using for poetic emphasis. If we just read sin, 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 sin over and over, that would be the most boring poem ever. But now we have transgressions and iniquities, and aren't the words beautiful? And we have options of phrases and synonyms. It's beautiful. That makes for beautiful poetry. He also acknowledges some very deep truths and beliefs about God already here in these first two verses, such as that God has unfailing love, which is an acknowledgement of God's chesed. It's something we've talked about a lot on Sunday mornings, this loving kindness or loyal love. It's the foundational, constant, faithful love of God. We may fail, but his love will never fail. It's a foundational belief about God, who God is. We also are introduced to another pervasive theme that we'll see throughout Psalm 51, of being washed, of being cleansed. The idea that sin has marred something, has marred us, something deep within us, and only God can wash that away and restore David to who he was before. So moving into the next few verses, verses 3-6, we see David really begin to confess and acknowledge his culpability, the gravity of the situation. In verse 4, he says one line that might seem very odd to us. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Which seems odd when we consider Uriah's death, what the things that he has done to Bathsheba, the things that he has done to his very community, the ramifications his actions have had now on his family and onto others. So wouldn't we say he has sinned against more than just God? I would suggest, yes, we'd say that. However, this is a prayer that he's writing to God at this point. And we also see this thread throughout the Old Testament, that whenever someone harms another person or sins against another person, they are ultimately doing that thing against God. So this thread carries on into the New Testament as well. When Jesus tells the parable, for example, of the sheep and the goats and says these words, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me." Here, of course, he's referencing the positive, whichever you did in a positive sense, but it is also often interpreted in the negative sense. Whatever you did against someone, you also do against God. Moving into verses 7 to 12, we are again brought back into this theme of cleansing. As David writes, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Now, hyssop was a plant that the priests used in ceremonies for cleansing, and it looked like this. They would have a bunch of it that they would tie off, and they would dip the bunch of hyssop in the blood of a sacrificial animal and then sprinkle the blood on a person. We also read some really poetic imagery that is typical of the Psalms, of course. "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice," he says in verse 8. Now, this is not to say that David's bones have actually broken, but he is using this poetic imagery to demonstrate how deeply convicted, how deeply affected he is by what has happened. In this section, we also see how David desires to move beyond the circumstance of what has happened and desires to be restored into right relationship with God. Where sin would separate one from God and lead one away from God's path, repentance is a turn back toward God. And then restoration is that next piece where we are brought back into that relationship with God without the barrier of sin that once marred that relationship. In verses 13 to 15, David speaks of what will happen when he is restored in his relationship with God. And he essentially says he's going to be what I am now coining a restoration evangelist. He's just going to start telling everybody about how good it is to be restored in his relationship with God, how good it is to be in God's ways. And he's going to speak in ways of praise. In verses 16 to 17, we have a lot more written about sacrifice. And we're going to dive into this a bit more. He specifically talks about the nature of sacrifice. So the people of God at this time participated in a sacrificial system. We already got images of that with the reference to the hyssop. The instructions about the sacrificial system are specifically written in Leviticus, the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Yet what David is highlighting here in these verses is that God himself does not require sacrifice. He does not need the sacrifice as some kind of appeasement or to satisfy something in himself. The sacrifices are symbolic. And as people engage with these symbols, especially the ones that require actions, that require some kind of participation, they're not just something on the wall, but they're something that we actively do, a symbol that we participate in. Ideally, our minds and our hearts will start to be aligned with what that symbol is representing as we participate and as we act and move and engage with that symbol. But if the people of God participate in the sacrificial system without demonstrating a heart change, without demonstrating any kind of life change, the sacrifice doesn't matter. What is so key is a changed heart. So in fact, we read in Leviticus as part of the instructions on how to make sacrifices, on what is required. In Leviticus chapter 6, there's instructions as to what is to happen if someone robs another person. So for example, this is not just to rob, but if someone is robs someone or defrauds, swears falsely, all of this. The first thing that you are to do if you do this is upon realizing that you have done this horrible thing, is you are to restore what has been taken to the rightful owner, along with paying back an additional 20%. You're supposed to restore what has been taken, and then you pay back 20%, and that is to demonstrate contrition, to demonstrate that you are actually sorry for what you took, you pay back even more. Only then can you go to a priest and present a guilt offering and be restored in your relationship with God. Once you have made something right with somebody and paid back even more, you show with your actions that you have paid back and you're willing to pay back even more, only then can you go to the priest and present a guilt offering and be restored in your relationship with God. You have to make things right with the person that you wronged first. You have to demonstrate that you've changed before you participate in the sacrifice. So we talked about this passage a little bit, this Levitical instruction, when we were talking about Zacchaeus a few weeks ago. because Zacchaeus was a very wealthy person who essentially became wealthy by extorting his community. And when he had this huge heart change, when he encountered Jesus and the kingdom of God, he desired to pay back his community and then some. So he was going to demonstrate a massive heart change by how he restored relationship with his community, and he changed his actions then and there. He committed to paying back. That demonstrated this huge heart change. Proper sacrifice requires proper attitude and actual changes in the things that we do. You can't just do the sacrifice and be like, I'm good, I'm gonna continue to extort people. No, you actually have to change your actions, actually have to change in your heart, and then your actions should reflect that. And as David highlights here in the psalm, a good sacrifice is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That is what God truly desires of all of us. And the only way to demonstrate that is by actually changing. We experience that in our own relationships with people. If you are in a relationship with someone who loves you, but they keep hurting you, and then they just keep saying sorry, and yet continue to do the same thing that hurts you, does that sorry mean anything? No. The real, true sorry and demonstration of repentance is to then change the actions, to change the behavior. The last two verses in the psalm, verses 18 to 19, demonstrate this turn to praise, the hymn of blessing at the end of the lament. Specifically, David turns his attention to the city of Jerusalem, which for David is the center of Yahweh worship. And if things go well for Jerusalem, David believes that all will be well for David. All will be well for God's people. His hope is for all of God's people to live restored, right relationship with God, where all of the sacrifices are pleasing to God. And the only way those sacrifices are going to be pleasing for God is when people demonstrate that heart change and their actions have changed as well. Now, this is a beautiful note of praise to end on at the end of this really lamenting psalm. So what can we glean from Psalm 51? Now, David is described in Scripture in two places as a man after God's own heart, in 1 Samuel and then again in Acts. And there have been times when I have kind of balked at that description, given how he treated Bathsheba and some of the truly awful things that he's done. And sometimes it's difficult not to judge historical figures in our modern metrics of what is acceptable ethical behavior, right? But one thing I think we can all agree from understanding David's story and then reading the Psalms that he has written, specifically Psalm 51, is that David may sin big. He may make some huge, huge errors. But he also repents big. He has huge, huge demonstration of repentance. He, like us, he falls short. He misses the mark. And he's had to suffer the consequences of those decisions time and time again. And if you read through Samuel and Kings, the ripple effect of some of these decisions, they do haunt him. He does suffer these consequences. But I also truly do admire David's full recognition of his actions and his shortcomings. There's something to be learned there. We read throughout this psalm of a deep desire to be washed clean, of a deep desire to be restored. And he did strive to demonstrate that heart change that he wrote about here with his actions, so that these were not just empty words. These were not just empty actions and empty sacrifices. He wasn't just going through the motions. He truly repented, meaning he truly recognized where he missed the mark, and then he truly changed and turned back toward the Lord. The Lord who is chesed. The Lord who is unfailingly kind, lovingly loyal, and always faithful. Even when we miss the mark and fail to follow his ways, his love will always be there. His compassion will never fail us. And so to that end, as a way to realign and help us repent, We're going to end our study of Psalm 51 by embracing the spirit of Psalm 51 and do a prayer of confession together. So this is a very appropriate practice for Lent as well, as we like to make time for confession and reflection during the Lenten season. So I invite you to read the parts that say everyone as we go through this prayer of confession. And then there will be a time for some personal, quiet prayer of confession. And during that time, I would like to challenge you to not just confess the things that you need to clear up between God, but also maybe make a plan for the things that you need to clear up in other relationships as well. Is there a relationship, a personal relationship, where you need to make something right, restore something? Because the way that we are going to demonstrate true heart change is by our actions. So prayers of confession are good. I highly recommend them. But then as we leave here today, we also need to make sure our relationships are in alignment with that heart change as well. So maybe in that prayer of confession time, you need to be making a plan with God about the relationships, the ways that you need to say sorry and repent in our relationships with one another as well. So if you will join me and read the times where it says everyone, let's pray together. This is a prayer based on Psalm 51. Have mercy on us, God, according to your faithful love. Wash us clean of guilt. Purify us from sin. O God, you alone know our hearts, the hurts we hide, the grudges we nurse, the apathy we bear, the disdain we cling to, the selfishness we drown in. Create in us a clean heart and put a right spirit within us. As we enter this season of Lent, mend our broken hearts. Strengthen our faint hearts. Open our walled up hearts. Transform our cold hearts. And renew us from the inside out. Return the joy of your salvation to us and sustain us with a willing spirit. Make of our hearts echoes of your great heart, slow to anger, quick to forgive, large enough to encompass the whole world, so strong not even death could still it forever. We pray in the name of Christ, in whom all things are made new. Amen. Even in sorrow, there is good news that Christ has opened a door out of death, broken the chains of sin, and is alive in us through the Spirit even now. In Christ, there is forgiveness, and in him is an abundance of redemption. We repent, we relent, and we embrace God's new life for us. Amen.